trust you have your Bibles this morning, and you can turn with us, please, to our reading of Acts chapter 17. We've been following Paul in his second missionary journeys and the amazing victories God has given him, the trials he went through to bring the gospel to people for the first time. And so we find Paul now having fled again from Berea. You remember the Jews kept pursuing him. As he went to the synagogues and presented Christ, there was usually a reaction. They wanted his hide, they wanted to sometimes kill him. And then he would have to flee to the next town. He'd tend to leave some of his team behind to disciple the converts. And the last of this leg, he was escaping from Berea. And he left there Silas and Timothy behind to disciple those converts. And he himself went to the sea and with some other Christian brethren who escorted him all the way down to Athens, to the harbour there. So he finds himself now by himself in a totally different environment. And we're going to read about that. Paul, we last saw fleeing from Jewish persecution. And now he's arriving in Athens here. He finds the city, the whole city, absolutely full of idols. And this disturbed him greatly. It says in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens. Waited for whom? Well, he was waiting also for Silas and Timothy to join him. He sent a message to the returning party that they should come immediately to be with him. He's all alone, which he didn't like to be usually. He's usually had people around him, but he's now totally alone in a very, very strange city. And the Bible tells us that while he waited for these two co-workers to come to Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, that's a very powerful word. We're going to pray and ask God to help us understand what happened on this important visit. Lord, we thank you for your precious word, and we thank you the gospel is suited to every false philosophy, every thing, Lord, which is the phantom of the real things of life as exposed by the gospel. We thank you that the reality of love and joy and peace and of a life that's insured comes, dear Father, to all men, regardless of their creed or their race or their religion. We thank you the gospel can stand up to itself and defend the gospel itself against any philosophy of this world. We pray you help us as believers to be assured of this today, and Lord, if there's some who are still in that valley of decision, that they'll turn to the Lord Jesus in surrender and trust to him. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So can you imagine Paul, this little stature was small, we understand, in this big metropolis. It's the head, it's like the world capital of world idolatry. It's the capital of learning, where the school of the philosophers of Plato and Aristotle once taught hundreds of years before Paul went there. It was a university city in that sense, a university city, and there was much talk there about philosophies and different things that went on in the city there. And as Paul looked at this, where everywhere he looked and every angle he looked, he saw evidences of shrines to different gods and goddesses and statues and to Minerva and to different ones all through the city, absolutely saturated, so much so that some historians said it was easier to find a god in Athens than to find a man. Absolutely encrusted wherever you look. You look into the Agora, they're selling trinkets and things in the Agora. It's a society which is totally given over and saturated with polytheism. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Now, as Paul watched this, the Bible says his spirit was stirred. And the word there is the word from which we get the word paroxysm in the English. Paroxuno, to irritate, to provoke, says the Strong's Concordance, to arouse to anger and exasperate. It's in the passive voice, so it's overwhelming him. He feels overwhelmed by it. In the imperfect tense, it kept overwhelming him with each new sight when he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. I don't know how you feel as a Christian looking at your people. If you happen to see a very large crowd, perhaps all rushing into a ball game or something, or going to see a Christmas pageant or heading to the local shows or whatever it is. Does it bother you as you look at these masses of people who have apparently very little interest in the things of God, that are committed to the things of this world and seem to have no hope not even any interest in things eternal? Does it bother you? It should, if you're a Christian. I believe it should bother us to move us. And Paul was moved by this, and to such a degree, therefore, it says, therefore, verse 17, that all that energy's got to go somewhere. Therefore, he disputed, he argued, he discoursed in the synagogue of the Jews and then with the devout persons. And the second place was in the marketplace with them that met with him, the agora, the town square, you might say, where not only was the market sold, but the place where sometimes public meetings were held. And he went there to daily to give an alternative view to all this great mass and this solidarity of paganism. We don't know what the results of the synagogue were. Dr. Luke, under the Spirit, focuses our attention rather on the marketplace here than the synagogue. And we note that there is a transition in the book of Acts, because as we go from Judaism and the headquarters in Jerusalem, we see the gospel spreading out there through some of the remote areas there, and then coming right to the heart of Gentile paganism there. And it's really instructive to us, because Paul, from this point on, is going to have to deal more and more with the Roman mind, with the gods and the goddesses and the secular, shall we say, humanism. And that's important you understand who your audience is too. So more and more Paul will be confronted with pagan thought. So this whole lesson is instructive on how we too are to reach our own age, and it gives us God's view of the spiritual history of nations in direct opposition to man's theory of myth and religion. And that's important to understand that. Modern theories of sociology see man as starting with primitive animism. There's a spirit in the leaf, there's a spirit in the flower, and therefore that's the beginning, they say, in the theory there, and that slowly they built up and they decided to consolidate all this and turn them into gods. And the little gods got bigger as they amalgamated them, and then eventually they amalgamated all the heathen gods and formed the one Christian God, and so our whole monotheism has evolved. So said Tyler in his theory of myth and religion. Until the missionaries went out and the prayer letters started coming in, and to find that his statements were absolutely false. Because on the basis of Tyler's theory, if you were a primitive tribesman somewhere, never seen a Christian missionary, you wouldn't have a word for God over all gods. And just literally hundreds of places around the world, the evidence came in that the most primitive of societies usually have in the memory of the vocabulary the name for a God who's above all gods. Very often forgotten, very often ignored, but still recognized there. The southeastern Aborigines is very classic there too. They have a name for a God over all the gods. So Tyler's theory is wrong. It didn't evolve. God's view is exactly the opposite. I remind you that the whole world was reduced to one clan after the worldwide flood, according to your Bible. And there were eight people that came out of the ark on Mount Ararat when the flood subsided. There was Mr. and Mrs. Noah, their three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. That's eight of them. Those eight people, can I say to you, were monotheists. There was not one idolater among them. There was not one of them that didn't believe that God was supreme over all things. They've just come through a mighty flood which had been prophesied by Noah and had seen a tremendous judgment on an unbelieving world. So the Bible tells us very clearly in the opening chapters of the Bible, from these families, these eight people, the rest of the world, including you and me and I, came as the direct result of the progeny of those eight. So what we can see from that was that from Noah's day, right initially, there was monotheism. Until we get to a man by the name of Nimrod in the book of Genesis there, And the Bible says he was a mighty mighty warrior before the Lord or against the Lord. And Nimrod was responsible for a great proliferation of polytheism, of worshipping gods of all sorts of descriptions. And those gods that he put in place there right back then have followed down through the various societies, through Egypt and different places, through the Middle East and into Athens, even to this day. And so what has actually happened here is that the very opposite of what Tyler said has happened, that man started off with a prior knowledge of God and lost it somewhere along the line. He wasn't evolving a God for himself. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us in the book of Romans. When Paul traces this through, he says here, for when they knew, chapter 5, Romans 1:21, Paul tracing the degradation of the Gentiles says, because that when they knew God, the non-Jewish nations, when they knew God, they knew him once, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Then as you read on, you can do that in your Sunday afternoon reading, and find that out of that flowed all the ugliness of idolatry. In other words, man is apostate, and man has slipped away from his knowledge of God and into idolatry. So bear this in mind when you see a nation given over to idolatry, given over to humanism, or given over to atheism like ours is, that somewhere in their religious or spiritual past, you will find words and notions of a supreme God. Memories of their religious past, of a belief in one supreme God. This is how Paul viewed Athens, the idol capital of the world, and when he saw this, it disturbed him deeply to the point of anger. Therefore, we find him daily in the marketplace disputing and discoursing with the people. And while he was doing this, a group of philosophers met him. The Bible says in verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. So as Paul daily would go to the marketplace, gather around him a group of people, have a buzz session and talk about religion, talk about the true faith in God, etc., certain of these people, these philosophers, came along and had a little listen in on the crowd there, and they became interested in what he's saying. Paul persisted in teaching at the agora there. He kept on disputing in the marketplace in perfect tense day after day, and he continually encountered in perfect tense certain philosophers. It wasn't just that some guy came and said, oh, look, you're worth hearing. How about come and address our business luncheon? No, they were listening, they were coming back and forth, and there was enough of them to be coming past Paul to have caused a groundswell of interest in this group of people called philosophers, and in particular those who are members of a certain society here which formed a council in education and religious matters. Let's look at these Epicureans and the Stoics with the two groups which identified for us here. The Epicureans come from Epicurus, a philosopher, 341 to 270 BC. He believed in the atomic theory of origins. Quote, the original constituents of the universe of which no account could be given, he says, were atoms, emptiness, void, and motions. By a fixed law of fate, the atoms move through the void, through the emptiness, so as to form the world as we know it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? His belief in materialism, quote, the thoroughly materialistic nature of his universe precluded him from deducing a moral realm. He had no grounds for saying this is absolutely right and this is wrong. It's exactly where we are today with our school system. By this theory, we get rid of the causes of fear and anxiety that disturb the human mind, the arbitrary action of the gods, blind fate, immortality, hell, reward, and punishment after death are all excluded from the universe where atoms moving through space do everything. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The soul, like the body, he says, is made of atoms, but of smaller and finer texture. In death, the one like the other dissolves and comes to its end. Now, the chief aim for the Epicureans was pleasure. So what do you live for? He would say, I live for pleasure. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That sounds very familiar. Pleasure, not necessarily gross pleasure, but it would include that, but pleasure which is includes a life of happiness, a life free from pain. It doesn't really have a problem with immorality in the sense that we do as Christians, but only the deterrent from secret immorality is the fear of being found out, because that's painful. And since you want a life that's pain-free and happiness, then you need to get away with sin. The gods are constituted of the same atomic matter, it says, as men, but of still finer texture. And all religion is banned, though the gods are retained. That's one group of philosophers. They were like university professors who were sort of professional teachers in that sense. Then we have the Stoics. This was started by Zeno, 336 BC to 264. And he taught under a painted porch in Athens called a Stoa, and so that's where the name Stoic comes from. He was inclined to materialistic pantheism. In other words, nature is God. On the one side, matter is the organization of material atoms by the operation of its own uniform and necessary laws, so it made itself. On the other side is a living, rational being subduing all its parts to work out a rational purpose inherent in the whole. As such, it may be called providence of God. All the world is God. Each part of it is divine and may be worshipped. Evil is only apparent, but really good in harmony of the whole. Therefore, they bore evil with courage and cheerfulness because they believed all things worked together for good absolutely. The great commandment of the Stoics was follow nature. It means follow reason, as reason adheres both in man and in the universe as a whole. That is very familiar today too. It's pantheism, which is the worship that God is nature. I worship the God of the trees and the flowers and everything. That's pantheism. The God who's locked into nature, the God who is just a spiritual, like a life force in life. But no God who's transcendent over everything. That's important to see this. So in summary, the Epicureans were atheists and the Stoics were pantheists. Now, as Paul was preaching the gospel, these men picked up their ears and they encountered him, verse 18. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him. Some said, what will this babbler say? Derogatory, it means seed picker. He's going around and picking up seeds here and there and then puts them together, makes a bit of a meal there and then sprouts it as though he is some great philosopher himself. Wonder what he's saying. He seems to be, said others, a setter of strange gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They thought that sounds like maybe a new sort of God that we haven't heard yet, resurrection, anastasis, I think it's called, a Greek word. So we ought to find out what's going on. And the Bible says, verse 19, they took him. That's a very strong word. It means to lay hold and seize. Some people have commented, oh, that just means they let him. But the word is very strong there. And I'm suggesting there's an element of coercion here. And brought him unto Areopagus, which is a place in Athens, also known as Mars Hill. A sort of a place of sacred to the gods. And they brought him and said, may we know what this new doctrine, this teaching whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. It's interesting, isn't it? They must have had a lot of time on their hand to be able to go around debating people all the time. There are people like that today, and I was talking to someone the other day and said, oh, I think this girl is a professional student. So what do you mean by that? She's just going to study and study and study and study and study and study, doing course after course after course after course. There are people like that love to debate and love to talk. Anyway, we're going to see how this, so the venue, where did they take him to? Well, there seems to be some coercion here. You say, how did they get this authority to say this? Did they have political power? It doesn't appear so, not this time in history. But they had a lot of clout academically. we could say they are like an accrediting body, an accrediting court. And they had this oversight over the education of the young and of the people in Athens to make sure they were being taught all the things that they think they should be taught. Like the school board, I suppose. And so this man comes into, this little Jew comes in here and starts preaching the gospel, and they said, we've got to check this out. We see whether he passed muster, see whether he meets our approval. So in a sense, Paul is on trial here, in a sense, but not in the sense that he's going to be a criminal or going to be incarcerated, just that his whole credibility is here. And so he takes this opportunity to preach to them. The venue is an eminent place in Athens, which is, I understand, hilly, and it's crowded with statues and shrines and temples. And reading Conybeare and Howson give the graphic description, every angle that he looked at from that place where he stood before this council in Mars Hill was a sign of temples and shrines and goddesses and statues everywhere, even down to the Agora where they were selling all these things as well. And there he is in the midst of this, where it's confronted with temples and with heathen idolatry, and he has to defend the Christian faith. We notice these people's intellectual pride that called him this babbler. And that's where we see them there now at that venue. There's so much for the philosophers. Number two now, the defense, Paul's defense of the Christian faith. Verse 22 says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are too superstitious. Now, the word superstitious can mean, have a negative connotation, but also can mean that you're very, very religious. It doesn't seem like he was putting them down, but commenting on the fact that they are very, very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God. That in Greek is two words on the altar, agnostis theos. Have you heard of an agnostic? Agnostis theos. They were the two words on the, if you look at the Greek Bible, the Greek your concordance there, those are the two words. A.T. Robertson makes comment on this unknown God. He says, Paul Sainias, he was a man who had a biography written about him, a Greek, says that in Athens there are altars to gods unknown. It wasn't just the Bible said that. Epimedes, a wise prophet from Crete, in a pestilence advised the sacrifice of a sheep to the befitting god, whoever he might be. If an altar was dedicated to the wrong deity, the Athenians feared the anger of the other gods. I'll explain what this means in a minute. Paul was quick to use this confession on the part of the Athenians of a higher power yet known to them. A higher power yet known to them.
Unknown.
Yet unknown. Well, they did. They knew of him. They're recognizing there was a higher power. Now, that goes back. Epimedes, it was like a wise man from Crete, and about 500 BC, I think it was, somewhere there, it was after Plato and Aristotle, whatever, a terrible plague came upon Athens. That's the history. And being superstitious as they were, they were doing all sorts of offerings to the various gods on the altars there to try and appease what they felt was God's judgment on them for a war crime, for breaking a treaty and killing people they said they would protect. And still, the plague raged. And the wise people said, what are we going to do? We've placated every possible god, and there's so many of them here in Athens, and yet it could be there's a deity out there we have not placated who is offended because of this crime we have done, and we need to propitiate him. What should we do? And someone said, well, you need to send someone immediately down to Crete there and get a hold of a man by Epimedes. He's a wise man, and he will maybe tell you what he can do. So Epimedes came to Athens at that time, and it's from that it's hard to get exactly what he said and what he did, but we know that sheep were involved and a sacrifice was involved on an altar to an unknown God. Now, I haven't got time to read Don Bridges' book, Eternity in the Heart. You'll see the way he's put it all in graphic terms. It's incredible to read. But here we have, this man comes in, he says, I believe it's possible that there's a God that you have not appeased and you need to make sacrifice to him. But they said, we don't know his name. He said, that's all the more reason why you should sacrifice to him. So they did, they sacrificed these rams as on these various altars there. And they said, how are we going to put a title on the altar? If we dedicate it to the wrong God, we might actually anger the God who we try to appease. And so Epimetheus scratched his head and said, why don't you just put on the agnostis theos? Because it recognizes your ignorance before him, should he exist. And surely if he's merciful, we're going to base on the fact that he's merciful and he is able to do this, and we'll look upon in pity with your ignorance and you're acknowledging ignorance, it might be he will answer. So that's exactly what happened, and within days the plague was lifted. What Paul seized upon here was what we call a cross-cultural key for getting the gospel to the Athenians. In fact, Richardson says in his book there, Eternity of the Hearts, God has not left himself without a witness. Even among the most remote pagans, you'll find the key somewhere of the past which will give them that word which takes them back to the God word, the God over all gods, which you can then tell them about. And so Paul stood in the mars. He said, I perceive all things you are too superstitious. As I passed by, I saw this unknown God. Whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And so he begins this amazing speech, you might say here, where he defends the Christian faith. And Paul, interesting, chose the ancient Greek name of Theos for the God of the New Testament here, a name used by Plato and Aristotle in their writings. He didn't use the word Zeus, did he? Even though Zeus was probably the supreme god in the pantheon as it existed, didn't choose that because that's too polluted. Yeah. But an old word that came out of an earlier civilization, getting closer to Noah's monotheism, with a word somewhere in their vocabulary which they could use, what have we got in the English? The good. That's what your word God means, the good. Someone had to say, what are we going to do with these Anglo-Saxons? Well, how are we going to put the God into their names? What is it? The good. He's the good. They've got that. He's the good. He's become known as God to us. And he has different names for the same person in many, many languages there. But it's amazing here. So he starts now to tell them who this God is, with this using this cultural key to open their eyes, to show, put light in there before he gets the gospel to them. And that's so important there. If he had just gone in and said, now listen, you guys, all these temples, this rubbish, you know. It's just trash, you know. You just need to get rid of, put the bulldozer in it and get, you know, get smart, you know. He wouldn't have got anywhere, would he? All right, so what does he do? First of all, he corrects their theology. He says, verse 24, God that made the world, the word there is cosmos, not earth per se. The God that made the cosmos, that's the whole of the universe, and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. So the cosmos involves heaven and earth and everything that's in it. God made that. Now, if God made all things and made everything that's in it, then he pre-existed before it, right? And so, having existed before it, he's speaking here of the eternity of God. That God is eternal. Everything that you look at today is made, has age. You have age. The geologists tell us rocks have ages. Planets have age. Everything that's made has age. But behind that aging universe is someone who's ageless, forever young, never aging, never changing. That's the God of the Bible, you see. So he corrects their theology, the eternity of God. Therefore, God cannot be synonymous with nature. If he made all things and pre-existed before it, he's not simply the life force in nature, because he transcends nature. He's above it and before it. God does not dwell in temples made with hands, therefore, because of that. He dwells not in temples made with hands, as Solomon said when he built the temple, one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple in Jerusalem. He said, but will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? 2 Chronicles 6:18. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I've built? God doesn't even dwell here in total in Solomon's temple. He said, I recognize he's beyond this. He's not constrained by my temple. He's chosen to manifest himself there for those who will meet him there according to the sacrifices at the time. But that's not the house of God in that sense. He doesn't house God and then close him in. God is self-sufficient. Verse 25, neither is worshipped by men's hands. And so he needed anything. So you're taking things to the altars there and making sacrifices to the God, but God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need your food. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your anything you can give him. He's already given to you. So how can you give it back to him? He's not in need. He's self-sufficient. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's the giver. So he corrects their theology. That's so important. And you've got to realize that with our own society today, that's the error. And when I was in high school, evolution was becoming very, very popular. And we used to have a bit more of a Christian background. So, well, what happened here? And the professor said, oh, it started off with this little bit of slime in the sea, and it began to move around, and tadpoles formed, and they came out and got legs, and then they became humans. And we said, well, who made the slime? And he'd get angry. Why did he get angry? Because he has come to an intellectual impasse. He didn't need to get angry. All he needed to say was, I'm an atheist. And I believe in the eternity of atoms. That's the Epicurean. You can put a bang in front of it. It doesn't make any difference. The big bang, that gives you the atoms, okay? So what? Put the big bang on it. On the front, you've got all your atoms and they're moving, but it's the same stuff. And you can't get morals out of it. That's why we don't know the difference between male and female. That's why we can't tell the difference between right and wrong, or whether it's right to take a child's life or an old person's life. That's why we have all these terrible, difficult decisions to make. It's the same stuff, and it produces the same chaos and the same immorality and the same destruction of family life and marriage and everything else, and economies. And it's right being taught as the major tenets of the school system today, and tragically in many of the Christian schools teach it. They're forced to teach it, and they hope that singing a few hymns on Thursday afternoon and a little Bible study might counteract it. Very unlikely. Need someone like Paul to cut through it and say, this is, you can fancy it up in any way, like motion or atoms or anything like that, or life force, he said, but if it's not personal and infinite, the creator God, then it is idolatry. Now, God is sufficient. God corrects then their anthropology. That's the study of man. Verse 26, it is made of one blood all nations of all men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Now, why did he bring this in? I find this interesting. Right here, when he's dealing with idolatry, that he has to deal with human rights. Did you see that? He's saying, God has made of one blood all men upon the face of the earth. That's true biologically, because you can take a black man, a white man, a yellow man, whatever, and every human being is intertransfusible. You don't have to have a transfusion only from someone from the Caucasian to survive. You see that? So that one blood that's circulating through the whole nation comes from one set of parents, and we're all related to the one human family, and creation has declared that, and therefore we all have equality. He's made of one blood, all nations. But the Greeks thought themselves to be the pinnacle of the world. Wherever you've got slaves, you've got one class of people who feel that they are superior to the others and can take away anything they want from the other group of people. That doesn't come out of the Bible. I don't care how many Christians had slaves, it was wrong. And we admit that badly. It's wrong. Some of them got caught up in it. But it was the Christian ethos that delivered us from the slavery of the West. So he has to mention this because humanism creates racism.
Yes.
It does. Darwin's book called Origin of Species has a very long title. It says The Origin of the Favored Species in the Struggle for Life. Favored species. It's racist. They believe that we're superior here because our forefathers have genocided whole generations of inferior humans. Knock them off by competition. It says always by law and claw. That's not a biblical thought. Cruelty is inherent in atheistic, amoral, evolutionary humanism. It's part of the mechanism by which they think we got here. So how do you get rid of that? How do you tack human rights on that? It won't hold. So he says he's made of one nation all men that dwell on the face of the earth, has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. I've always understood this, and I know some commentators follow that, quite a few of them, that God has a home for each family. And you look at that, I know there's a lot of migration takes place, but there's still some places where the Russians are still in Russia, aren't they? The Gog and Magog have been there for a long, long, long time. The Chinese are still in China, and there's also mixed races, but God has a home, a place of the times of their appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And for the point is that so that they should seek the Lord. He put them in families and put them in their nations that they might have the best opportunity of seeking the Lord. That's why he gave us different languages to speak. If happily they might feel after him, feel in their hearts that there is a God and look for him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So he corrects their anthropology. Evolutionary cosmogonies tend to produce racial elitism. Think of Hinduism, with the holy men and the untouchables on the other end of society. Think of the communism, which professes equality of all people, but when in the height of the Soviet Union, you couldn't go to the elite stores unless you were a party member. You couldn't buy Western goods, but you could if you were part of the Communist Party. Everybody's equal, but some are more equal than others, as they say. You can't get it out of atheism, that's why, that's the problem. And you can't get it out of humanism. We can't get it out of what's happening here in this country either. Communism with its ruling elite, capitalism with its modern equivalent to slavery with the sweatshops. The equality of all men is affirmed. And as far as God's concerned, race means nothing. Neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, all one in Christ. And also each family has access to God. Look at verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. If happy, they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That's the immanence of God. God is not only transcendent over all things and before all things, but he's also in filling everything and right here and now. You don't have to go on a long pilgrimage to Mecca to find him. You don't have to go on, any distance there, crawling on nails of glass, on glass or whatever it is to go somewhere to try and get God, because he is here And the Bible says here, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. That was some of the statements from the prophet Epimetheus. He quotes from their own prophets what was true. And it doesn't mean to say endorses everything they said, but he quotes something there from their own prophets, which was a memory hanger on them there, an attention getter. Paul, under the Spirit of God, was an astute man, examining what's the best way to get the gospel to this person. His mind must have been going all the time on this, and God giving him creative ideas of how to unlock that person to the truth. May God help us do the same. And then he goes on to talk about, if this is all true, the folly of idolatry. Verse 29 says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God. Now it's talking about here the sense that Adam was made in the image of God. He was a son of God in that sense. And we, in that sense, are his offspring, because the Genesis account says God made man in his own image. Okay, that doesn't make you a child of God, but you have an image naturally as an offspring of God. So much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God is like unto gold or silver or stone. If God is like us and he is like, and we are like him, then what are we doing making gods of stone and silver and graven art by man's device? Now, everywhere he looked, he could see it. He's standing there in Mars Hill. The temples, he said, none of these temples are going to hold your deities. And so on the basis of this, he calls for their repentance. He's given his defense, and now he calls for repentance. And verse 30 says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Now that has the idea here of passed over with relative light account. He's talking about people who, in the most primitive situations, are bowing down a wooden stone and trying to atone for whatever, and God looked in pity on them and forbearance. What they were doing was right, and not what they were doing was redemptive. But the fact is that he was very, very patient and forbearant with the nations of the world with a view to something. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now things have changed. God was very, very, has been very patient for nearly 6,000 years with the nations who have been into all sorts of sin and idolatry and rejecting his son. But when the, 4,000 years, and then when the Lord Jesus came, something happened. He says, but all this forbearance has changed. All men, he now commands all men everywhere, and that includes women, all mankind everywhere to repent, verse 30. What has changed it? Because he has appointed the day in which he will judge that world. Let's have a look at the reason why God can call and now say things are different now from my long forbearance and suffering, as much as I hated it. Things have changed since Jesus has come. In Acts 17:30b it says here, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Why you should repent, why anybody should repent. Repentance is the word metanoia. It means to have a change of mind. It's to acknowledge that you've been on the wrong path and with it the desire to turn and go in the opposite direction. It's not just, oh yeah, well, I think I've slipped up here and there. It's a change, it's a life-changing change of mind. And the reason you should do this pronto is because God's judgment day is on God's calendar. So it says, he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world, and the word world there is the inhabited earth, not the cosmos. That's where you and I live, planet earth. He judged the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So the whole world will be judged, and the Lord Jesus will be the judge. He's going to judge it by the man that he has ordained. And that man, we see here also, he's given assurance or a guarantee of this man is the man because he's raised him from the dead. Verse 31, where it says there, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Now that's their motives to repent. Judgment is on your judgment, if you're not saved, is on God's calendar.
Yes, that's right.
You'll have to face it unless you're saved. The whole world will be judged, the whole inhabited world. Nobody's going to escape. When every person, rich and poor, great and small, the judge will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in itself is sobering to me. You say, well, who's going to judge me? The Bible says here, the one who judges you is the Lord Jesus Christ, the man whom God has ordained. That's exactly what John said in John 5, that he's committed all judgment to the Son. So the Son of God is going to be the judge. Can you think of this for a moment? The judge, and you're facing him, and you're facing the God-man, the man who, the God who became man, the Lord Jesus, born of the Virgin here, and he bears in his hands and in his feet the nail scars. And he has provided in his own sacrifice on the cross his shed blood to be a propitiation, forgiveness for your sin. And you refused it or ignored to take that gift or just spurned that gift. And you stand before him, to the one who is not only your judge but died as your sacrifice. Your judge died for you. Did you realize that? The man who's going to judge you has already died for your sins, was buried and rose again. What are you going to say to him when you stand before him and tell him why you're not a Christian? What more can he do for you? This really strikes me as being very, very serious business.
Amen.
That you're standing before the judge went and bore your sin in his own body on the tree. He did it voluntarily. And as judge of heaven and earth, he can do that. He can choose to take your place and bear your punishment. The punishment which his own righteous law predicts and prescribes. So you need to not play fast and loose with the Lord. And then the whole clincher is that he's given assurance unto all men of this, and that he's raised him from the dead. Now, that's the message of the book of Acts all the way through. This same Jesus is now raised from the dead, whom you slew. He rose again the third day. The resurrection comes through over and over again, not just a phantom, but a physical resurrection. And of course, the Greeks had no place for that. Why do you need a resurrection when you're just going to go back into atoms and dissolve it back into the ethos? It's very Eastern, isn't it, thinking? And so the response is now, how did the message go? Verse 32 says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They had no place for it in their thinking. Such a thing as, why would you want to resurrect a physical body when you're trying to get out of it all your life and trying to get away from its restrictions and its pains and aches and everything? And you want to resurrect that body again? Well, the Lord does, because he's going to give you a body like unto his glorified body, without pain, without suffering, without sin. And I don't want to be disembodied, to be quite honest, and float through the misty atoms again with another big bang that you wouldn't know which particle was your wife. And it's just so folly, isn't it? So some mocked, and they still do. They still mock. But you know, what he pointed to was a historical fact. And they objected to this because this seamless argument went right through, and they listened very patiently until he got to resurrection. Whoop! Can't handle that. We can't see how the logic of that is, because it doesn't happen. Resurrections don't happen. They don't, do they? How do you know if a resurrection happened? Seriously?
The person's alive.
Hey?
The person's alive.
Person's alive, yes. How long did the Lord Jesus show himself alive? 40 days after his resurrection. He ate with them and spoke to them, or was it? And crowds as big as 500 heard him speak at one time in his resurrected body. Now, you're going to believe the witnesses, or you're going to say, no, I can't see. the witnesses are there, incredible amount of witnesses, that he rose from the dead. Some mocked, some deferred. Verse 30 says, others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. Now some are saying, well, maybe they were busy and they had to do something else, and so we'd really like to do this, follow this up again. But they seem to have plenty of time on their hands. To me, I tend to feel that they're just part of that group that are constantly deferring life's biggest decisions. Love to debate on religion and philosophy, and they'll sit down for hours and talk and bat it back and forth like that, but they never come to a decision, never come to any conclusions, never make any life-changing movements, never repent, never turn to Christ or against him. It's, oh, well, we're sort of working it all out, and they do this all their life to be on a search. They are the professional students of theology. But some believed. Verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him, unto Paul, and believed. So there's certain men that did that. So that's more than one man, isn't it? And among those men, there was a man by the name of Dionysius, the Areopagite. He was one of the members of this academic council. And he believed. And a woman by the name of Damaris, and I think that she may have well have been a foreign lady, because Grecian ladies didn't end up being invited to this sort of a thing, and how she was there, we're not sure, and others with them. Now, we've got some strange things happen. People look at this sometimes and say, well, I don't know, commentators, I think Paul made a mistake in quoting all these poets and things and getting all philosophical the way he did this. He should have just stuck to the simple gospel and given the four-point outline, Jesus died and he rose again. Give them the Romans road and put the prayer in front of them and get on with it, you know. And I say to them, have you been on your university campus lately? Seriously. Go and talk to your psychology students and your psychs and to anybody really, and start trying to tell them, give them the four-point outline of the gospel. You might find the occasional one with a Christian background, or someone's been praying like a Dutch uncle for them and they get saved. But Paul has gone to the university city and spoken to the professors and preached to them the gospel. And in one afternoon's witnessing, he's got Dionysius the Areopagite, Damaris, other men and others saved. Not a bad little tally for a bit of street work, brother. In an afternoon street work, we can't boast that here. No, Paul has something we can learn from very seriously here. If you want to make a dent on the atheistic, moral, humanistic ethos of today, you've got to get right back when you're witnessing to the very beginning. And we find we have to use it more and more. And we have to say, well, you've got a choice to make. Either God is eternal or matter energy is eternal. Which is it? Because where you start will determine where you finish. Either God is eternal or matter energy is eternal. And you've got to build it right up from that basis there, like Paul did with theology proper there, to show them that God is everywhere. He's all powerful. God is... See, Satan has attacked various avenues of theology down through the years. Satan has attacked the deity of Christ, a lot of that. We've been through that, haven't we? In the liberal churches. Attacked the inspiration of Scripture. Now he's attacking the doctrine of God the Father. His very existence. His person, what he's like. So that's where we've got to take the fight to, and that's where we've got to follow Paul and ask God to give you wisdom, especially if you're raised in a Christian home, to see how people are thinking out there and how you can find that interest, so that it'll give you a hearing. You just want them to give you a hearing. If Paul hadn't done this approach, I don't believe he would have got a hearing even. But he got a hearing and he got a response. So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you that there's nothing in the Bible that we lack so far as faith and life We thank you that you've given us the example here of Paul in the midst of a university city, dear Father, and you can help us, dear Lord, in the midst of our culture today, Lord, where it's so pseudoscientific, and dear Lord, we just pray that you help us to cut through these things and help us to win some to you as we defend the gospel, dear Father, against the atheism of paganism, dear Father, we pray. We pray if there's anybody here this morning who hasn't yet trusted you, they'll do that pronto, Lord, that they'll just turn to you and say, Lord Jesus, I don't want to be facing you as my judge, especially realizing today that you died for me. And I want to turn my life around. I want to become a Christian. I want to turn to you and ask you to forgive my sins and thank you for dying for me. And ask you to save me so that I don't have to face you as my judge, but face you as my dear friend and Saviour. And when that time comes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.